Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 1, towards the front of your Bibles, 1 Samuel chapter 1. If you're using one of our pew Bibles, you'll find that on page 225. 1 Samuel chapter 1. Last week I kind of left you hanging in the middle of a story. We'd joined Hannah and Elkanah, and we've entered into some of the trauma that she was going through and her longing to have a child. But we stopped in the middle of the story, so this week we will pick it up again. You'll remember that 1 Samuel 1 is the story of the birth of Samuel, which we're going to get to today. It's what we call a birth narrative. Now, in the Bible, birth narratives are pretty important. You could guess that if an author takes the time to tell us about a child being born, you can bet pretty well that that child must be a pretty significant child. Not every child gets their birth story told. And so, in Scripture, we get these birth narratives. We get the birth narrative of, say, Isaac, who God, of course, is going to use to build into a great nation. Or we get the birth narrative of Moses, who God's going to use to raise up and eventually deliver his people, Israel, out of slavery. And of course, there's a birth narrative for John the Baptist, who would end up preparing the way for the coming Messiah. And don't forget that Jesus Christ himself has a birth narrative, and it shows up in two of our Gospels. So, birth narratives are pretty important, and they always seem to indicate even an important child. That child usually appears at a turning point in Israel's history and proves to be a major solution, a major part of the solution to what's a national problem. So you've got Isaac. Isaac, of course, becomes the initial fulfillment of the promise that Israel would be made into a great nation. That's a significant moment when Abraham and Sarah finally have this child of the promise. Or Moses. Significant point in Israel's history. He shows up and he delivers God's people out of bondage in slavery and takes them to the verge of the promised land. And of course, Samuel sits at a turning point in Israel's history. We looked last week at how Israel had fallen apart. It was the era of the judges. The nation was full of chaos and apostasy. Even the priesthood at Shiloh was corrupt. And Samuel will come in as this incredible prophet and priest and judge who will also be the king maker. He will be the one who will help to establish order and peace in Israel. And so it shouldn't surprise us that even his birth story is extraordinary and is full of God's marvelous provision. You know, one of the remarkable things you'll find in a lot of these birth narratives is they eventually tell you something about the name of the child. Names turn out to be hugely important. So you have Isaac, and they call him Isaac, which means he laughs. And it reminds us that at first his mother Sarah laughed skeptically, but eventually she laughs with joy at actually having a son in her old age. Or you've got Moses, whose name means drawn out, because of course Moses was drawn out of the Nile River when the princess saved her. But it's a significant name because Moses would eventually draw God's people out of bondage in Egypt. And we'll see that in this story, name again is important. Samuel is going to receive a significant name, one that will shape our study even of the text this evening. So please follow along as I read 1 Samuel chapter 1. I'm going to pick up in verse 9. We looked at some of this last week. Hopefully you can remember the context of Hannah suffering and grieving that she has not had a child. And I'm going to pick up in verse 9 and read through the end of the chapter. After they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She, Hannah, was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, Then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head. As she continued praying before the Lord, Eli, the high priest, observed her mouth. Hannah was speaking in her heart, only her lips moved and her voice was not heard. Therefore, Eli took her to be a drunken woman. And Eli said to her, "How long will you go on being drunk? Put your wine away from you." But Hannah answered, "No, my Lord. I am a woman troubled in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, for all along I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation." Then Eli answered, "Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him." And she said, "Let your servant find favor in your eyes." And then the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. They rose early in the morning and worshipped before the Lord. Then they went back to their house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. And in due time, Hannah conceived and bore a son. And she called his name Samuel, for she said, "I have asked for him from the Lord." The man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer the Lord the yearly sacrifice and to pay his vow. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, "As soon as the child is weaned, I will bring him, so that he may appear in the presence of the Lord and dwell there forever." Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Do what seems best to you. Wait until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord establish his word." So the woman remained and nursed her son until she weaned him. And when she had weaned him, she took him up with her, along with a 3-year-old bull, an ephah of flour, and a skin of wine, and she brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh. And the child was young. Then they slaughtered the bull and brought the child to Eli. And she said, "Oh, my Lord, as you live, my Lord, I am the woman who was standing here in your presence praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition that I made to him. Therefore, I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is lent to the Lord." And he worshipped the Lord there. Let's pray. Lord, would you open our eyes so that we can behold wonderful things in your word? We thank you, you've given this to us. And Lord, we want to see your truth. And so we ask that you would help us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. My family thinks I'm losing my hearing. We were just talking about it this week. They think Dad's losing their hearing because, you know, they'll ask me something, and apparently I don't hear them, and so they have to ask me again, and finally maybe I hear them. Now, they think I'm losing my hearing, but I don't think that's it. You know, I'm young. I only listen to loud music in the car. I don't do it a lot, okay? So I think I have pretty good hearing. I think what's more likely is that when they talk to me, my mind is somewhere else. I'm just lost. I'm off there in la la land, and I'm trying to, you know, try to solve some problem, or I'm trying to make sense of something that happened, and I'm thinking about it, and so I just don't hear them when they talk to me. I have a daughter who can very easily become absorbed in her books. She's sitting on the couch, she's reading her book, and it's like she's in that book and she hears nothing around her. If we call her for dinner, she doesn't seem to know that we called her for dinner. Although we have found that there is a magic word that kind of breaks the spell and gets through to her. If we say something like, "Ice cream," suddenly she hears us, okay? And the book is not, it does not have as strong of a pull as it seemed to have. So apparently I'm losing my hearing. Maybe she's losing her sense of hearing. And I bring this up because sometimes we think of God that way. We think that on certain issues, God must be hard of hearing. You know, we bring things to God, we talk to God, and then it seems that he hasn't heard us. We seem to get no response from God, and we get upset, and we say, "God, you must not have heard me." As if God is somehow under my command. You know, if I summon God for dinner, he ought to come. Because I'm telling God what to do. And so we ask this question. Does God hear us when we pray? Does God hear us when we pray? 1 Samuel is a reminder that God hears, even in the dark days of apostate Israel, when you might expect that God is absorbed elsewhere, he's given up paying attention to Israel. Why would he want to pay any attention to them? Even then, we discover that God hears. He's paying attention. He's listening to the prayers of his people. In fact, did you notice the name that Hannah gives to Samuel? Verse 20 of the text that we read this morning, the end of the verse, it says, "And she called his name Samuel, for she said, I have asked for him from the Lord." Now, we need a little help with this. What does Samuel have to do with "I asked for him from the Lord"? And most would say what's going on here is that the word Samuel sounds almost identical to another Hebrew word that means God hears. Okay, now the word Samuel itself actually means name of God, and that also is significant. And the idea here is that children often take the name of their fathers, but in this case, it's God that has given this child to Hannah. Yes, he's from Elkanah, but God has given this child to Hannah, and so he bears the name of God. And so name of God is a good name for Samuel, but that doesn't seem to be Hannah's focus in verse 20. This would be common to think of a word association. There's a word that's very similar to the name. That name sounds like. And so her focus is on the fact that God hears. That's why she says, "For I have asked for him from the Lord." I've asked for him from the Lord, and God hears. God has heard me. God has heard my prayer. And it's a fitting summary for the lesson that we ought to learn from Samuel's birth narrative and from Hannah's actions. And the lesson we ought to learn is that God is a God who hears. God is a God who hears. And because he's a God who hears, we should talk to him. That's going to be our focus this evening as we study this passage. We're going to focus on this fact that we should be talking to this God who hears. I'm going to give you four valuable truths this evening. Now, I'm going to run them past you really quick. Don't try to get them down now because you'll just stress yourself out, okay? So I'll give them to you again as we go. But here they are really quick. Four valuable truths. When we are anxious, we must pray. When we pray, God hears. When God hears, he does answer. And when God answers, we must respond. So that's what we're going to look at. First, when we are anxious, we must pray. When we are anxious, we must pray. Hannah, in our story, is anxious. And we know why. We looked at this even last week. She's stuck in a polygamous relationship. She's unable to produce any children of her own. And her husband's other wife, Peninnah, is constantly tormenting her without end. Her life is miserable, and so she's anxious, she's upset, she's troubled. The verbs and the adjectives in this passage kind of stack up on top of one another, and they give us a picture of a woman who is going through extremely difficult times. Verse 7, it says she's weeping and not eating. Verse 8 says her heart is sad. That's her heart is sad. Verse 10 says she's deeply distressed and weeping bitterly. Verse 11, she refers to her affliction. Verse 15, she says that I am a woman troubled in spirit. And then verse 16, at the second half, she says, I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation. You get the picture? Hannah is in troubled times. Hannah is anxious. But she examples for us here what we must do when we are anxious, when we are troubled, when we are vexed, when we are distressed. We must go to God. We must seek God in prayer. You know, sometimes in those times we turn elsewhere. We look for other ways to alleviate the pain. We look for other comforters. But God, in His mercy, puts Hannah in a position where there is nowhere else for her to turn. I mean, think about it. She can't turn to Peninnah. Peninnah is her tormentor. Peninnah is not going to be any help to her. She can't turn to her husband, Elkanah. I mean, the guy is a great guy. He's very nice. But his comfort to her that he's already tried to give is weak and unhelpful. He basically says, hey, aren't I really valuable to you? Hey, aren't I pretty special? You should be pretty happy. Not the best comfort. And even, I mean, think about it. Even Eli, the high priest, the man is probably not the best man to go to. He can't even identify the difference between pious prayer and drunkenness. She has nowhere to go, and it's probably just as good because none of those people can do anything for her anyway. She needs to go to the Lord of hosts. That's what she calls him in verse 11. The Lord of hosts. Yahweh, the Almighty, to the one who is the Lord of hosts, He's the Lord of everything, which means He's the one that can actually do something for her. Brothers and sisters, aren't we sometimes guilty of going to the Elkanahs and the Elis, thinking that they will be the solution to our problems? We say something like, you know, if my husband would just do this, if he would just get his act together here, everything would be better. And we appeal to him to make things better. Or we think, you know, if my church would just offer this program, if they would just get more serious about that, if people would just function more like this, then things would be so much better. And maybe it's not those things. Maybe that's not where you worry. But there's something. There's a certain something, a scenario, a situation that is your default go-to when you need comfort. And you go to it and you say, boy, if I could just fix this, if this situation could be better, if this scenario could be better, then I would be happy. But why don't we instead go to the Yahweh of hosts? Why don't we go to the one who controls all things? The one who is the Lord of everything. You can see in Hannah's prayer that she gets it. She gets it. She gets who God is. She gets who she is in relationship to Him. And she gets what her request is. Think about those three things. She knows who God is. She knows that God is the Lord of everything. And so she goes to Him. I mean, she does that, think about it, she does that even despite the fact that she knows that He is the one who has closed her womb. That's what the text says, verse 5. It says, though the Lord had closed her womb. And then again in verse 6, because the Lord had closed her womb. And yet she goes to Him. If He's closed the womb, He can open it back up. So she knows who God is. She also gets who she is. She understands that what she is before God is a humble petitioner before an almighty God. So verse 11, she three times refers to herself as God's servant. You see the humility? She's humble. I am just God's servant. And she knows what her request is. She knows what her desire is. She doesn't beat around the bush. She gets right to it. She tells God humbly, but she tells God, Lord, here's what I want. Lord, would you give to your servant a son? That's what we need to do. We need to collect those three things. Who is God? Who am I in front of God? What is my request? And then we bring that request humbly before God. James tells us in the book of James, he says, if anyone among you is suffering, let him pray. He also says this. He says, you do not have because you do not ask. You're suffering. Let him pray. You don't even have because you do not ask. Turn to God in prayer. I want you to notice how Hannah prays. Her prayer here is full of emotion and passion and feeling. I mean, look at her. She's weeping before God. Her prayers are not orderly or formal or rote. You know, Eli, he doesn't even know what to make of it. He doesn't know what to do with this woman. He's used to, I would think, he's used to formal prayers. You know, someone comes in to the tabernacle and they pray, "Oh God of Israel, oh great mighty one, we beseech thee this day." He's not used to, verse 13, her lips moved and her voice was not heard. He doesn't see that sort of thing. He thinks she's drunk. But Hannah, what's actually going on there is experiencing this wonderful, wonderful freedom and emotion in prayer, and that's okay. God can handle it. God doesn't have a problem with us coming to Him with our emotion, with our feelings. He's okay with that. Now, I'm not saying that passions somehow make our prayers better. I'm not saying that emotion makes your prayer more effective. But what I am saying is that when you have passions, they should be brought to God in prayer. He wants you to come to Him with your burdens. He wants you to bring your raw, undisguised emotion to Him. He knows all about it anyway. He's not struck surprised by your emotion. And He wants you to bring it to Him. When we are anxious, we must pray. But let's also, while we're here, let's talk about this vow. In verse 11, Hannah says, "If you will, give me a son. If you will give me a son, I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head." This seems to be a Nazirite vow. If you look at Numbers chapter 6, you can see something there about Nazirite vows. Nazirite vow, something that was usually temporary, although the one Hannah makes doesn't seem to be temporary. A Nazirite vow was a vow that you would take to set yourself apart before the Lord, or in this case, set your son apart before the Lord. It usually involved three things. One, you wouldn't cut your hair. Two, you wouldn't drink wine. And three, you could never touch a dead body. And that was part of being a Nazirite. There's a very famous Nazirite in Scripture. Remember a guy that never cut his hair? Samson. Okay. He was a Nazirite. Now, he's a really bad one. He was not a very good one. But he was a Nazirite. Now, in making this vow, Hannah makes this vow. Is she here trying to strike a bargain with God? You know, kind of twist his arm. She's saying, "Look, God, if you give me a son, I'll make him be a Nazirite." Right? Is that what's going on? Is she trying to bargain with God? Well, no. That would, of course, be wrong. We don't try to strike bargains with God. Instead, what's going on here is, I believe that Hannah has this incredible sense of God's claim on all things. And even if God gives her a son, that son doesn't belong to her. That son already belongs to God. And so she expresses this. She expresses this understanding of God's claim on all things by making this vow. She says, "Lord, he's yours. Lord, if you give me a son, he's yours. He never really is solely mine. He belongs to you. And here's how I'll show that I believe that." And she makes this vow. So Hannah prays. It's a wonderful God-exalting prayer. When we are anxious, we must pray. Secondly, when we pray, God hears. When we pray, God hears. When my kids ask their dad a question, sometimes he doesn't hear them. But when we pray to our Heavenly Father, He always hears us. Hannah walks away from her time of prayer at Shiloh with the confidence that God has heard her. She has this little interaction with Eli. Eli thinks she's drunk. She says, "No, I'm not drunk. I've been pouring out my soul before the Lord." And he responds, verse 17, by saying, "Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him." Now, this is not just some guy saying, you know, "Hey, I hope you get what you prayed for. Yeah, I'm really rooting for you. I hope that happens. I hope you can get the thing you were praying about." That's not what's going on here. This is the high priest of Israel. And so, because it's the high priest of Israel, it's understandable if Hannah would take his response as being a word from God. She has received a word from God. I mean, think about it. God has given man three types of mediators between God and man. There's the prophet, and there's the priest, and there's the king. But this is a day, this is an era, when there were no prophets, and there were no kings. All you had was priests. And here's this high priest, he's the only existing mediator, and he says, go, the God of Israel, grant your petition. And I think Hannah is absolutely right to believe that she has been heard by God. She believes that she's been heard, and she's right. God has heard her. Look at what happens then here. Look at how prayer changes her, even apart from the fact that she's not yet received the things she prayed for. Look at how prayer changes her. Even though she went into the tabernacle distressed and anxious and troubled, when she goes away, verse 18, it says, her face was no longer sad. When we pray to God, we can know that He hears us. And that alone, knowing that God hears us, that alone can shape how we walk away from our time with the Lord. Have you ever experienced that? Have you ever had that experience where you're troubled about something? There's something that's weighing on you. It's a burden. And you go to God and you pray to Him and just praying. I mean, you haven't even gotten an answer. Nothing has changed about your circumstances. They're still the same as they were when you went to God. But just praying before God, you find the burden lifted. Have you ever experienced that? You feel lighter. You feel like, I can trust God with this. I'm okay with this in a way that I wasn't okay with this before. It's really what is meant by cast all your anxieties on Him. I'm casting them on Him. I'm putting them on Him. And I walk away without those anxieties. That happens to Hannah here. She walks away no longer sad. When we pray, God hears. Thirdly, when God hears, He does answer. When God hears, He does answer. Verse 19 says, they rose early in the morning and worshipped before the Lord. Then they went back to their house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife. That means he slept with her. And the Lord remembered her. The Lord remembered her. It has this idea of the Lord acted favorably toward her. It's not just that, you know, He thought about her. It's not just something going on in His head. But He acted on her behalf. He remembered her. And then verse 20, and in due time Hannah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Samuel, for she said, I have asked for him from the Lord. Remember, she called him Samuel. God hears. I asked, and God has heard. Samuel is proof that when we go to God, God hears and He answers. So when God hears, He does answer. Now, does God always answer by giving you the thing that you want? Does He always give you the very thing that you've asked Him for? Well, praise the Lord, no. Sometimes, yes, He does. Sometimes, no. He always answers, but not always in the way that we've requested. And aren't you thankful that God doesn't always give you the prayer that you've asked for? You know, sometimes He doesn't give us our request because He's merciful. He's merciful, and He knows what we really need, and He knows what is really best for us. And so sometimes He doesn't grant us our petition because it wasn't the best thing for us. I can remember once praying very clearly that the Lord would give me an internship in Washington, D.C. The Lord decided not to give me an internship in Washington, D.C., for which I'm very thankful because I would not be here right now if the Lord had given me the said internship in Washington, D.C. I'm thankful that the Lord knew what was best for me. You know, sometimes God doesn't give us what we want because He wants to grow us more. He wants to teach us. It's often in those dry, barren times of waiting that we learn to wait on Him. He grows us during those times in Christ-likeness. He develops more spiritual fruit in us during those hard times. So sometimes He knows it's best not to give us what we're praying for. So does God always answer our prayers? in the ways that we want him to answer them? No. But he does always answer our prayers. Well, finally, when God answers, which is always, when God answers, we must respond. Whether he gives us what we want or whether he doesn't, we respond to him. Whether he gives or takes away, we bless the Lord. When God answers, we must respond. All right, so we're supposed to respond when God answers. I'll give you two types of response, both of which are exhibited in this passage by Hannah. First, we respond with our giving. We respond with our giving. When God gives to us, we give back. We give to him. You'll notice that Hannah, once she gives birth to her son Samuel, once she holds this cute little guy in her arms, she doesn't back out of her vow. She doesn't pull away. She doesn't say, well, that was a foolish promise. It was a stupid thing. I shouldn't have said it. You know, I was emotionally unstable at the time. I really probably wasn't thinking clearly when I made that vow. And besides, you know, what are a bunch of priests at the tabernacle going to do with a little toddler? No, I'm not going to keep that vow. No. She deliberately and steadfastly says, verse 22, that's when Elkanah is preparing to go back for the yearly sacrifice, she very intentionally says, as soon as the child is weaned, I will bring him so that he may appear in the presence of the Lord and dwell there forever. She's going to keep her vow. Now, it's understandable that she's going to wait until the child is weaned. You know, the child needs to be able to eat food other than his mother's milk, and so he needs to start eating the solid foods that come with weaning. And in the ancient Near East, that could have been as easily as much as 3 years, maybe even more, before she would get to that point. But what that means then is that for several years, she probably doesn't go to the tabernacle. And it's a commendable thing. She doesn't go to the tabernacle because she doesn't want to show up with her son in her arms and then fail to leave him there. She doesn't want to go and say, sorry, I'm actually going to hold on to him longer, because it would look like she's being untrue to her vow. So she says, no, go without me, because when I go, I want to be ready to hand over my son. And so she waits. And Elkanah, verse 23, shows his support for her in this. There is even an Old Testament precedent that when a woman makes a vow, her husband must give his affirmation of that vow. So that could be what's going on here. He says, verse 23, do what seems best. Only may the Lord establish his word, which I believe is basically him saying, do what you think is best, but may the Lord's will be done in the situation. You don't know what's best, but the Lord does. May the Lord establish his word. May the Lord establish his will. May the Lord's will be done. So she's made this vow. Why does she keep her vow? What's motivating this woman to do what she ends up doing? You know, I think part of it is her faithfulness to her word. She wants to be a person who makes a pledge and keeps her pledge. I think part of it also is her gratefulness to God. She is super thankful for who God is and what God has done. And one way to show that is to keep her vow. But I think there's also this. I think she is a generous giver. She's a generous giver. God has given generously to her in answering her prayer and giving her this son. And so she wants to give generously back to God. Look at her offering. Verse 24. When she finally goes to Shiloh, she brings this offering, and we're actually even told here exactly what she brings. It says, first of all, that she brought with her a 3-year-old bull. Now, some texts don't say 3-year-old bull, and I don't know what translations you have, but some texts actually say that she brought 3 bulls, not 1 bull 3 years old, but actually 3 different bulls. But a lot of translators don't like that. You actually will find it in some of the manuscripts, the original manuscripts, but a lot of translators don't like 3 different bulls, and the reason they don't like it is because it seems so extravagant. Really? 3 bulls? That is a lot to give. That is a huge gift. But you know what? I think that's just the point. I think that's just the point. Hannah and Elkanah give an extravagant gift. It's actually, it makes sense in light of the next thing in the list. It says that she gave an ephah of flour. And here's why I say it makes sense. So the law required that with every one bowl, you give 3/10 of an ephah of flour. Okay, so start doing the math with me. One bowl, 3/10. Another bowl gets you to 6/10. A third bowl gets you to 9/10. You round up, 10/10. A full ephah of flour. If she gives a full ephah of flour, it really does seem to indicate that she also gave 3 bowls. This is an extravagant gift, and perhaps she knows she's leaving her son with these priests, and they're going to have to feed him and provide for him, and maybe that's part of it. But she gives this extravagant gift. She also gives this skin of wine, and the word there indicates a vessel that holds 20 liters of wine. It's an extravagant gift, but of course, it's not done, because look at what it says next. It says, and a skin of wine, and she brought him. Who's that? Samuel. She brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh, and the child was young. She brings her own son. She's willing to let go of her own son. Hannah is a generous giver. She says to Eli, verse 26, she says, oh my Lord, as you live, my Lord, I'm the woman who was standing here in your presence several years ago. I'm the woman who was here praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition that I made to him. Now, right there, she actually echoes the words of Eli back in verse 17. Remember, he said, may the God of Israel grant your petition. She says, verse 27, the Lord has granted my petition. I think she remembers those words. She's held on to those words of Eli, which were the words of God. The Lord would grant that petition. And now she says, look, the Lord has granted me my petition. In verse 28, she says, therefore, I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is lent. I've loaned him to the Lord. Now, there's all sorts of wordplay in this section that we just don't get because we're reading translations, but I'll do my best to explain it to you. The word lent actually has the same verbal roots as the word petition. Now, you notice lent shows up a couple of times in verse 28, but then petition is there in verse 27. It was also back in verse 17. And then there's one other word that you see in verse 20. It has to do with what she named Samuel. The word ask also has that same verbal root. So all through this section, there's even more to it because the word is the word that sounds like Saul. Remember, King Saul is going to come in here. Okay, so there's even more. So it's often translated as ask, and there's even some indication that Israel asked for Saul and got Saul. And now here we're reminded that Hannah was asking for Samuel. Okay, so this word is all through this section. But what happens then is it underlines this theme of the fact that we ask, God hears and he answers, and we respond by lending, by giving. There's the asking that leads to God responding, that leads to our giving back and lending. Do you see how it all kind of moves together and it flows together? Our asking eventually leads to our lending and giving. And so it begs the question, what gifts has God given to you? Maybe it's even a specific answer to prayer that you need to take and you need to lend back to him. You need to offer back to him. Maybe it's your children, like it was for Hannah. You know, as parents, we should be ready to offer our children to the Lord. Say, Lord, they're yours. Do what you will with my children. You know, we live in an age where we seem to be told that our children exist to make me happy. My children exist to bring me comfort in my old age. But ultimately, our children don't belong to us. We have them because the Lord gave them to us, and they're His, and so we need to place them in God's hand. And they want, we need to pray that God would use them in His way for His kingdom. But of course, every good gift is from God. He's given you your life and health. And so, do you use your life and your health for His glory? Or He's given you your talents and He's given you your abilities. Have you offered them to the Lord in His service? He's given you your resources of money and possessions and time. Are you holding on to them lightly so the Lord can disperse them as He seems best? Really, everything that we have belongs to God. Paul had to tell that to the boastful Corinthians. He said to them, "What do you have that you did not receive?" And the answer to that, of course, is nothing. I have nothing that was not given to me. And so when God answers our prayers and gives us good things, we respond with generous giving. But then we also respond with worship. And that's the second thing. We respond with worship. Now, of course, in some ways we've already visited this because worship should be wrapped up in your giving, and so the giving and the worship go hand in hand. But I want to spend some moments looking specifically at this, at worship. Worship could be defined as a response to who God is and to what God has done. Regardless of what He's done, we can always praise Him for who He is, His inherent qualities and His attributes, but we can also praise Him for what He's done. And perhaps one of the best contexts for praising God for what He's done is when we see Him answering our specific requests. And so, when we see God answer our requests, let's not chalk it up to coincidence. People might have been tempted to do that. You know, Hannah probably would have gotten pregnant anyways. So she prayed to God and then she got pregnant. But she's probably going to get pregnant anyways, and we chalk it up to coincidence. But let's not do that. Let's recognize these answers to prayer as the sovereign and gracious hand of God. And then let's respond with worship. This chapter ends, chapter 1 ends with worship. It says, "And he worshipped the Lord there." Now, there's a lot of confusion. I was confused about the sentence, and I thought maybe I could read up on it and you know, have some of the confusion taken away, but that didn't help at all. Because some people actually say, because the question is, who's the he? Who's the he that worshipped the Lord there? Some people actually say, well, it's actually a plural, and so it's a they. It's a group of worshipers, and maybe that's Hannah and Elkanah and Samuel and maybe Eli, and they all worship the Lord there. But others go with the singular, and so it's a singular masculine he. And in that case, okay, who is it? Is it Elkanah? Is it Eli that worship the Lord there? Or is it a reference to the developing spiritual life of little Samuel? I kind of like that one. Samuel is growing up and learning to worship the Lord there. But the truth is, we just don't know. But we do know this. The events of chapter 1 so clearly present the fact that God hears and answers our prayer that all of the above should be worshiping God for what's happened. All of the above should be worshiping God, saying, "Well, God, look at this. You've answered prayer. What can I do but worship you?" And that should be true for all of us as well. You know, the fitting end to this unfolding progression in which we ask of God and He responds, the fitting end should be worship. You know, we're anxious, we pray, God hears, God answers, and what should come next? We worship. We worship Him. Romans 12:1 tells us, "Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, in view of what He's done for you, in view of the fact that He responds to you, present your bodies, give yourself, present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God, because this is your spiritual act of worship." We respond in worship to the mercies of God. Let's be those who respond in giving, who respond in worship. But there's one more overlay, and this will just take 1 minute, that I think we should also talk about. You know, we've talked a lot this evening about coming to God in prayer. But what about the fact that we are unworthy? What about the fact that we are unclean? How can we approach God? We know our own sin, we know our own guilt, we know our own pollution. How can we approach God? We approach God by the atoning blood of Jesus Christ. That's the only way that we can approach God. 1 John 1:7 says that the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. And what that means is that Christ has made the way possible for you to approach God. It's because of Christ Jesus that you can be certain that God, unlike, you know, me with my children, that God will always hear you when you pray to Him. It's a guarantee. And it's a guarantee because of the work of Jesus Christ. So let's be those who are quick to go to our God in prayer. In fact, let's do that now. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that, like Hannah in this passage, that we would be those who cry out to You in our anxieties. Oh Lord, forgive us for the ways in which we run to other things, we run to other places, we try to solve the problems on our own and by ourselves. Lord, help us to cry out to You. And Lord, give us the faith to know that You hear, You're listening, and that You are ready to answer. Lord, give us confidence that You are at work and that You are doing all Your holy will. Help us to trust You, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.